Let's pray before I begin. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this very familiar story about Jesus walking on the water, which has even given us a phrase in the English language. Lord, we pray that the familiarity wouldn't stop us from learning this morning, but Lord, we'd be lifted up by the Spirit to understand and to receive in our hearts truths about Jesus that we need to hear this morning. Amen. Well, I'm not sure whether I should feel sorry for Chris Grayling or should be shouting for his resignation as the beleaguered Minister of State for Transport, following his this week he was announced, wasn't it, that he was being sued by Eurotunnel because the £13 million contract they'd been offered hadn't been assessed properly. And they were being paid to run additional ferry services across the Channel in the case of a no-deal Brexit. Unfortunately, it turned out that they had no ships to do that with and that their terms and conditions were cut and pasted from a pizza delivery website. But, you know, apart from that, it was a good decision, Chris. Not too bad. And if you're listening, Chris, then I've got a Fiat Panda and a camping trailer. I'd be very happy to run across the Channel 5 times a week. £6 million bargain. I think that'd be a very good idea, don't you? But anyway, just as we've been reading about seaborne freight, they're not the first people to be offering sea crossings without the use of a boat. That was a very bad introduction, wasn't it? Jesus got there a long time before them. So when you think about it, when you think about this miracle to do with Jesus walking on water, it's one of the most dramatic of miracles. Now, some people try to come up with an explanation of it, something simple like he's walking on a sandbar just below the surface or something like that. But we need to actually look at the details of the eyewitness account that we have here in John's Gospel. So it wasn't a nice, calm day when he could just go for a little stroll along a sandbar with his trouser legs rolled up. In verse 18, it tells us it was the middle of a storm, a strong wind was blowing, and the waters were rough. So it wasn't a smooth sea where he was walking. It was a rough, strong, winded, stormy sea. And verse 19, they're about 3 or 4 miles away from one of the shores, which, because they're about 5 or 6 miles across at that point, the Sea of Galilee, means they're between 1 and 2 miles away from the other shore. So actually, they weren't close to the land, and it'd be a very strange sandbar that went out so far into the sea that experienced fishermen couldn't even see it and didn't know it was there. What's more, many of those same disciples later on in their lives, we know, were willing to go to death because they believed things about Jesus, like he was able to walk on water. So it'd be very strange, wouldn't it, if they'd just made up this miracle and it wasn't true at all. So here, I believe, we have Jesus literally walking on water, like a pond skater, one of those little bugs you see on ponds, you know, walking around. And he's doing that in the middle of a storm, at least a mile from the nearest shore, and there's no easy way to explain it away because Jesus isn't one of those little strange bugs. He doesn't have 3 sets of hairy legs, which keep him afloat. So John, again, time and week after week, he's been asking us to ask this question. He's been asking us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? So we saw last week that after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd thought they had some of the answers to that question. So in verse 14, they said, is this the prophet like Moses? And in verse 15, they had decided that he was a long-awaited Jewish Messiah, and they were planning to make him king of the nation by force, weren't they? So they were partly right, but they weren't completely there. And they're not alone in that, are they? Many of us, I think, have this sort of sense of who Jesus is. We might believe Jesus is the Son of God in some way, but we don't fully understand how that works. And we don't really maybe have that in our heart. We might have that in our head, but do we really have that in our hearts? We're partially there, but not quite all the way there. And maybe that's you, and that's great. But you need to keep asking this question all the time. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because that's the key to understanding what this Christianity stuff is all about. Who is Jesus? So here's Jesus in verse 15, at risk of being made a king by force by the crowd. As Andy pointed out, they were desperate for somebody to lead them in a revolt against the Romans. But that's an odd idea, isn't it? Because Princess Elizabeth, who we heard from earlier on, was not forced to become queen, was she? By a sort of a crowd of emotional citizens. She became queen because her father died. and she was first in the line to the throne. So the reaction of the crowd in verse 15 isn't really appropriate. They're not to be the kingmakers. So Jesus escapes from them. He goes up a mountain, probably to pray by himself, knowing full well that they were trying to make him king. So he escapes and runs away, effectively. Why? Well, because he knows that he's already king. He knows that he is king by virtue of simply being the Son of God. He is already king. So I think walking on water was just his little way of saying to the disciples, look, here I am. It doesn't matter about what that crowd back there think about me, because look at me, I am king over the sea, I am king over the waves, I am king over the wind, I am king over gravity, I am king over the surface tension of the water, I am king over gamma equals the stretching force measured in newtons over length, unit length, which is normally, for your information, 0.0742 newtons per meter at 10 degrees C, the surface tension of water. But clearly, when Jesus was walking on the water, all those little molecules were grabbing hold of each other much, much harder than they normally do. And both those little molecules were holding themselves together at the same time, much more than they normally do. So the king of the universe was able to walk across them. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's a hugely important message to the disciples at that time, isn't it? What he was essentially saying, look, I don't need to be made king by that lot because I am king. I'm king over all. So let's step back a little moment and just have a look at how the disciples reacted to seeing Jesus walking on the water. So going back to verse 16 again, it's evening and the disciples want to get home. But annoyingly, Jesus has disappeared off up the mountain on his own. So they're waiting for him down at the beach, but he hasn't arrived at the meeting point. It's getting dark, so what did they decide to do? Well, they decide to get in the boat and head off back to Capernaum by themselves. The wind was blowing, the sea was rough, and they'd been rowing for 3 to 4 miles. So imagine how they might have felt. I think, obviously, they would be tired and frustrated if you've been rowing in that kind of sea for 3 to 4 miles. Perhaps they're a little bit worried about Jesus. How would he get home? But there's no indication at this point that they were frightened. I mean, at least four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were all professional fishermen. So they knew how to handle a boat, even in the roughest of seas. So they probably weren't too scared. But then you might imagine, Matthew, the tax collector, sitting there with his calculating machine, feeling a bit queasy, and Peter laughing at him. But they don't seem to be too afraid, do they? That is, until they see Jesus coming towards them, walking on the water. And then, in verse 19, they are afraid. And that's right, isn't it? They should be afraid at that moment, just as you're afraid when the queen walked into the room. Because the person they saw walking towards them was King Jesus, the Son of God himself, the king over the seas, waves, wind, gravity, surface tension, and all those other things. So it's right to fear a king in the sense of revering the king. You know where you stand when you meet a king or a queen, don't you? You know where the power lies, and it doesn't rely with you. So Jesus was demonstrating his absolute power, not just over nature and the water, but over everything. I mean, there was no doubt about who would be the leader of this group of men after this, would there? I mean, you can imagine them sort of all vying for leadership, a little bit like the Conservative Party, You could imagine Peter saying, I've got the power of personality, I'll lead. Or James and John, the sons of thunder, saying, well, I've got a good family and we've got a pushy mother as well, so we'll lead. Or you could say Matthew saying, I've got the eye for detail and I control the money, so, I'll be the one. But no, after this, there is no doubt, is there? Jesus has all the power. He is the king we should revere. And that's my first point. Jesus is the king we should revere. So how can we think about this in the context of our own lives? I mean, after all, we are often engaged in this kind of leadership battle, aren't we? Every day can be a battle to decide who is going to be king in our lives. It's a typical all-age question, isn't it? Almost every month that crown comes out, or every time we have an all-age service, that crown comes out. And we ask you the question, who is going to be the king over your lives? Is it going to be you or is it going to be King Jesus? But actually, we do that for the children. But as I get older, it's almost like it becomes even more important. It's even more relevant to me to keep asking that question. Who is going to be king over your life? Because often, actually, as we get older, we start to question, you know, God's right to be gods. We question God's right to be gods. We have this whole series of questions where frankly, really, we think we know better than gods. So, to take a few controversial subjects, on sex before marriage, or we think to ourselves, well, modern contraception, you know, surely that means there's no real harm in enjoying sex before marriage. There's no fear of the consequences anymore, so, you know, why not do that? Or on human sexuality, you know, surely God can't be against all those loving, committed same-sex relationships. What's wrong with those, we might well say. Or on abortion, we might want to emphasize the rights of the woman, you know, to decide exactly when she's going to have a baby, rather than thinking about the rights of the unborn child. Or on euthanasia, you might think, well, surely the individual has the right to decide when they end their lives. And perhaps it's better for you and your children if they don't hang around for too long. And you might question God and say, well, why do you expect me to love that really unlovable person? Well, why do you expect me, with all my problems and issues and difficulties, to actually look after that vulnerable person over there? Why can't I just look after my own for a little while? Or how about keeping the Sabbath? Surely God doesn't mean during exam time I have to have a day off in the week. It would be academic suicide, wouldn't it? Who does he think he is anyway, telling me what I should do with my time, etc., etc., etc.? When I take George for a walk in the woods, my dog, an interesting thing happens. Whenever he meets a smaller dog, the smaller dog will always sort of kind of square up to George and go, yap, 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 and sort of bare their teeth at George, who sort of looks around and says, who are you? Who are you? To yap at me and sort of walks on sedately, ignoring them completely. But occasionally, George comes across a larger animal, like he did the other day, like a cow. And then George, for some completely unknown reason, feels the need to go and square up to the cow, go whoop, 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 whoop. And the cow just looks out the corner of their eyes and says, who are you, strange dog thing, to bark at me? And I love that passage in Job, chapter 38, when God, having heard all of Job's complaints about his suffering, turns around to Job out of the storm, and he says to Job, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its tilting set? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And so it goes on, for verse after verse of verse, of God answering back Job, saying, who are you to question me, you silly little human thing? And that, I think, is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to the disciples, can you walk on water? And we did, didn't we? And Peter thought he could, and he sank. And some of you may like to think that you can walk on water. Some people might think that you can walk on water. But take it from me, you can't. But King Jesus can. You see, there should be no debate in our lives. We should revere King Jesus. We should allow him to lead and, yes, dictate our life decisions and direction. Because we need to remember that Jesus is very great in simple terms. He is very great. And we are very small. Jesus is very great. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the king to be revered. Secondly, Jesus is the king we should run to. So a strange thing happens here, doesn't it? The disciples are really frightened as they see King Jesus walking towards them on the water. But in verse 20, he says to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, some people read lots of deep and theological things into those words, but I think actually what he's simply saying is he's saying, hello, it's me, don't worry. It's me, Jesus. Because the all-powerful divine king they see walking on the water is also their friend Jesus. It's me, he's saying. Don't worry. And once they're really sure it is Jesus, what do? Well, John tells us that then and only then are they willing to take him back into the boat. And following that, we're told immediately that the boat immediately reached a shore where they're heading. And it's not clear whether that's a sort of second miracle or simply that Jesus gets in the boat, the wind calms down, and the rowing becomes so much easier and they very quickly get back home. It doesn't really matter. But the question that we have to put ourselves is this, would we allow Jesus back into the boat? Having seen the awesome King of all creation walking across the water towards us, would we allow him back in the boat? They were frightened, weren't they? Perhaps they were frightened because they were afraid of what awesome King Jesus would do in their lives. Perhaps they were afraid that he might ask them to change the way they live, change some of their ideas, some of their attitudes. But what we need to remember is that Jesus is our friend. You see, all of that power that he has is good. And Jesus puts it to good purposes in our lives. You see, the reason we hesitate about letting Jesus back into the boat is because we're afraid, because we believe the lie that God is not good. I'll say that again, it's because it's important. The reason we hesitate about letting Jesus back into the boat is because we believe the lie that God is not good. You see, that's the original lie back in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? It's when Satan persuaded Eve to doubt the goodness of God's rule over their lives in the garden. Satan, in the form of the serpent, offered a different idea, a different worldview. He portrayed God as a tyrant who was always saying no to things. And he said, go and eat the fruit. He said, reject God's rule. So Eve took the fruits, basically because she believed this lie that Satan said, that God was not good. So sin begins with humanity, not with humanity doubting God's power, but with humanity doubting God's goodness. So what we need to believe is that there's no need to be afraid because all of God's rules, his ways, his desires, and his priorities for our lives are all good. There's not a single one of them which is designed to do us harm or simply to clip our wings because God doesn't like us getting too big for our boots or to restrict us in some way. They're all simply designed for our goods. And if we embrace God's reign over our lives and trust his reign to be wise and good, then our submission will bring us joy and peace. There's a popular, unpopular word, submission. But somebody once wrote, the life of obedience is not the bad or sad life, it's the good life. Life with God and for God is the best life you could live. So you see, after term, we're going to be beginning a new preaching series on sex, marriage, and modern life. And my simple aim of that series, really, is to say that God's vision for sex is good. God's vision for sex is good. It is good news for us as individuals, good news for this nation, good news for the world. And we need to hear that said more often. You see, the reason God says no to sex before marriage and to gay sex and those things is not because he's mean and doesn't want us to have fun. It's because marriage is a beautiful thing. He created us male and female. And a good marriage is this wonderful picture of how those sort of those opposites, those different personalities come together. And it's a wonderful picture of God's love, therefore, for his people, for his church. And he wants us to know how much we love him. And one way he does that for us is by giving us this wonderful picture of marriage between a man and a woman. And on abortion, God wants us to remind us that we are his creation, not just this biological process when semen and egg come together. No, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God is proud of his handiwork. We're made by God, and he loves us. on euthanasia. Now, there are sometimes very difficult circumstances involved in these decisions, aren't they? And I admit that, you know, my mum, who died last year, you know, would have been better off dead, really, for the last 4 years of her life. She suffered terribly. But fundamentally, God wants to protect human life. He's made it. It is sacred. And he knows when it is time for us to go. And his timing is good for us. And we may not know why, you know, just as I didn't know why my mum dragged on for such a long time, obviously not having a good quality of life at all. But we trust God that his timing is right. And also he's put us in families so that we can care for one another. And that's a skill that we're losing, isn't it? And that's another picture of the love that God has for us. You see, and human beings are always happier and more fulfilled when they're doing God-like stuff, like looking after the vulnerable or loving the unlovable. And yes, even during exam time, it's good to have a day off because God made us and he knows how our bodies work and he knows our brains need that rest and we'd be better off if we worked. You see, if we overwork, we're really showing that we're not trusting God because God knows what grade we're going to get. And he knows whether that grade is important or not for whatever we're going to go on for life. And actually, a happier, healthier person with a grade B is in a much better place than the stressed, tired, irritable person with a grade A. And we need to trust God with that. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes you've heard before is this: "The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job of each morning consists in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in." So Jesus walks across the water in his awesome power, and he says to the disciples, "It's me, Jesus, let me in." And the waves quieten down, and the wind drops, and they reach the shore. So in conclusion, you see, Jesus' power is very great. And that's good news because Jesus is also very good. And it's that combination of powerful greatness and essential goodness and the fact, which is the fact that makes Jesus our best friend, really. He is the King of love. And we may have many great storms in our lives, and you'll know what they may be. But Jesus' powerful greatness, doesn't it, helps us to put those storms into perspective. No matter what we're going through, we are hands in the hands of our powerful Creator. And he knows all things. And one day, he will take us out of that and he will put us in a new creation where all that pain and fear and frustration will be taken away. And Jesus, one more page. Here we go. No, that's the wrong one. That's why I have page numbers on. Here we go. Last bit. So Jesus, because he is powerfully great, will take those things away. But he's also, you see, the King. So that's why he is the King we should run to. And as we turn to him, as we realize it's Jesus saying, "Let me back in the boat," we need to remember that there's freedom and joy and happiness in his name. And I'll finish with the words of John Newton's hymn, which will come off on the screen, which if I'd been organized, we could have sung. But I'm not organized, so we're not going to sing it. But just listen to this. Imagine powerful King Jesus walking across the water towards your boat. And he says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. It is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace. Let's just have a moment of silence and as we reflect on those words and the words are spoken, and then we'll pray together. Maybe some of you aren't sure about who this Jesus is. Can he really be what people say he is? Can he really be the Son of God? Can he really be God himself walking on earth? Did he really rise again from the dead? Those are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. Some of you may think you have the answer to those questions, but you may be afraid of what Jesus might want to do in your life if you decide to follow him with all your heart and mind and soul. And we need to be encouraged to let him back into our boat. Because he is Jesus, and life with him is the best. And we can trust him because he is good. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your awesome power. We thank you that you are Lord over creation, over the wind and the waves. We thank you that you are Lord over our lives. We thank you, Lord, that where you say we shouldn't do something, it's because you love us and because your ways are good. Lord, we thank you that when you say we should do something, it's because you love us and your ways are good. Help us to trust you with all of our lives. Help us to give you our lives, and help us to walk with you forever. Amen.